We are in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And now it's a 10-year period that he's been living in the land. So you may remember he was 75 when he came into the land. Sarai was 65. So now we're 10 years in the land. He's still living by the oaks of Mamre, as far as we know. The oaks of Mamre being right here outside Hebron. Right here outside Hebron, oaks of Mamre. This is Jerusalem here. A little bit comes down to Bethlehem, and there's Hebron. And each of these is the top of a mountain, top of a hill. And you can see, you know, if you stand like here at Mizpah, you can just see all of these different hills here. But Hebron, so this is this pathway. We're going to talk a little bit about Beersheba and the way to Shur. This is the way to Shur. All right, but there's Hebron. The distance between Hebron and Beersheba, I think that's about 25 or 30 miles, something like that. We'll talk about those today. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 16 of Genesis. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," for she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Okay, so what's happening here is that what's taken place is that Sarai sees that she's not able to bear a child to Abram. Remember, there was a promise made to Abram that this child was going to come to him from his own body. We read that before in chapter 15. He says in chapter 15, verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" That was the promise to Abram, and Abram believed it, that Abram was actually going to father a child, but there was no mention yet of Sarai. The promise concerning Sarai actually came later. And so Sarai is unable to bear, so she's going to figure something out. So she gives her maid, Hagar, which was that Egyptian maid, and we talked a little bit about this before, to Abram. And this was actually allowed in those days. This is before the law, and this was very much allowed. If you look at the Hittite laws, this was very much allowed, and this was actually the way it was prescribed. the wife could assign somebody to bear the child on her behalf. And so it sounds strange to us, but you know what we do in these days would sound strange to them. For example, that, you know, you take an egg from a woman, you put it in another woman to develop this egg. I mean, these things would sound strange to them. But this was the way that things were done, but it was a lapse of faith. And when Hagar had become pregnant, as soon as she became pregnant, it says that her mistress was despised in her sight. All of this was precipitated by Hagar. All of the problems that are going to happen were precipitated by Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant. She now looks upon Sarai, her mistress. She looks upon her with disdain. I'm pregnant. You're not. All of what we are going to read about, the problems in this chapter, happen now because of the way that she looked toward Sarai. And women are very able to perceive the way that other women are thinking about them. There's this sense that they have. And especially if other women don't like them, I mean, they just know it. I'm like, what's your problem? I mean, they're fine. They're fine. No, there's something with that woman. Well, you know, women are able to do that. They have that sense. So she gets all upset. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, in verse 5, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. There's an interesting verse. I didn't even put it up there, but in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, it says, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. We are the ones who ruin our way. We do these things that ruin, that get us in all sorts of trouble, and we're like, God, why did you do this to me? And the Lord's like, not me. This one's on you. You know, I have nothing to do with this. This one's on you. She's blaming Abram for this. She says, may the wrong done me, she's saying of herself, be upon you. Now, the reason I love this is because this is Abram. This is one of the greatest guys in the Bible. He is spoken of so highly. There's more good things about Abraham in the Old and New Testament than just about anybody except Jesus. And this guy had trouble in his home. I mean, this thing happens. It's not unusual. You're gonna have discord with your wife. I have known men that have never had a disagreement with their wife. I've known men, but not many. And these things happen. And what I love about the Word of God is that it shows me the reality of lives. The reality of lives. That you have this man, Abram, who is one of the greatest men, and there's this bickering and fighting that's going on in his home. And I'm like, and this gives me hope. This gives me hope. It really does. The Word of God gives us hope that with all of our struggles, and I urge you, men, continue on in that marriage and make it work. This marriage between Abram and Sarai became very fruitful and blessed the world. But they had troubles along the way. There are troubles along the way in marriage. You don't just say, well, I'm out of here. You don't do that. Don't run from these things. You work these things out. And so she complains to Abram. And then Abram, like many husbands, but Abram said to Sarai in verse 6, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So Abram did like many men do. All right? Do whatever you want. You know, just leave me alone. Do whatever you want. And we understand this. This is the beautiful thing about the Word of God. It is so real with us. So real. You know, if for example, in Islam, in the Quran, there is nothing negative written about a prophet. Nothing. It portrays their lives as utterly perfect. And we know that's not real. It's just not real. And so, Hagar runs off. And now in verse 7 it says, and the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. So she has left from Hebron. She's past Beersheba, and about 50 miles south of Beersheba is this location where she is, this spring. This is the way to Shur. See, it says the way to Shur here. And it's above near Kadesh Barnea. It's in this place. It's 50 miles south of Beersheba. And this is a rough, rough desert. Very rough desert. So she takes off and she's in that desert. And the angel of the Lord found her. This word, the angel of the Lord, any Christian scholar will say angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. That God appeared to her as a human being. The pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, you say, do Jewish writings say this? They will never say this today, that God takes on the form of a human flesh. But they did say it prior to the coming of Jesus and prior to the killing of Jesus. The older Jewish rabbis spoke about this sort of thing. But you see, they changed because they didn't want to give any credence to the ability for God to come within flesh. And so, and this is the first presentation of this. When God appeared to Abram, he appeared to him, but we don't know the form. This is mercy, mercy, mercy to a Gentile woman. To a Gentile woman, he appears. Who did Jesus first appear to? He appeared to a woman, Mary, a woman who had cast out seven demons from her. Jesus reached out to the women. Jesus was, and the word of God is so radical in this reaching out to the lowly. And it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, in verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. He called her by name. It wasn't until chapter 15 that God used Abram's name and called him by name. The closest. He calls her by name. She's just a Gentile woman, a slave, an Egyptian slave. Mercy, mercy, mercy falls upon those who are in need. Falls upon a woman who is a Gentile woman. And this, he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid. Now, in verse... In verse 3, it says that he gave, that Sarai gave Hagar to be Abram's wife. God never considered her Abram's wife. He continued to say, you're Sarai's maid. You're Sarai's maid. And later on in the book of Genesis, it refers to both her and the wife that Abram takes after Sarah dies, Keturah. He refers to the both of them as concubines. He never refers to them in the class where Sarai is, because it was through her that the blessing and the Messiah came. But he refers to her as Sarai's maid. Where have you come from and where are you going? He asks two questions of her. And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. So she says, I'm fleeing. She never answers the second question. She's probably en route back to Egypt. She's probably a young woman. Where do women go when they run away? They go back to their mother. And so that's the route back to Egypt, that way to Shur on the bottom left, way to Shur. So she's going down through Beersheba and passing through there. And on the way to Shur, that's on the way to Egypt. But she never said where she's going. She never asked. But there's a dialogue going on here. We didn't see a dialogue between Abram and God until the last chapter. Here, he's having a dialogue with her. Boom, just like that. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. There is again an indication we know that this is God coming to her. This is not an angel saying, God will do this. He says, I will do this. That's not the way angels speak. Angels speak, and they say, God will do this. Here, he says, I will do this. This is of the Lord. The Lord is telling to her, I will do this. I will greatly multiply your descendants. The same promise that he gave to Abram, he's giving to her. This child that you're going to bear is going to be greatly multiplied. And later on, you see the promise for Ishmael is going to be that Ishmael himself will be the father of 12 sons. And then you see later on in Genesis, Ishmael becomes the father of 12 sons, and the 12 sons will be 12 princes, and those are the 12 princes of the Arab nations that live east of their brothers on the Arabian Peninsula. And so he gives her this promise. But all of this is contingent upon this in verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Authority is huge in the mind of God. Authority is huge. I want you to turn to this portion in Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Authority. So he says, you return to your mistress and you submit yourself to authority. In Luke chapter 7 verse 2 it says, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save his slave. This is in Luke chapter 7 now verse 4. When he came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So, there's a centurion. This centurion has a slave that's highly regarded by him. So you see he's a nice guy. He has a slave that he really loves. He's about to die. So this wasn't just a regular sickness. He was right near death. So this slave is about to die. And when he hears about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to earnestly implore him, saying, come and heal the slave. Now, why does he send Jewish elders? Because he figures Jesus is Jewish. Did you know Jesus is Jewish? He wasn't Christian. There was no such thing as Christian back then. Jesus was Jewish. They sent Jewish elders saying, hey, I get some Jewish elders. Go tell Jesus to heal my slave, please. And they came to him and they earnestly implored him saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, they didn't have a great relationship with Jesus, probably, but they're saying, look, there's this centurion, and he's a good guy. He says, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Here is a Roman centurion who loves the nation of Israel, and he even paid to build them a synagogue. This is amazing for a Roman. I mean, are you going to pay to build a mosque for ISIS? Probably not. I mean, so there was, for a Roman centurion to build a synagogue for the Jews was huge. And he says, he loves our nation. This guy's sincere. He's worthy for you to do this for him. As soon as Jesus hears this, it says, now Jesus started on his way with them. Why would he do this? Other times Gentiles had come to him and he says, look, I got to minister first for the people of Israel. Although Jesus did minister all over on the west side, on the east side of the Jordan, he ministered to Gentiles. He ministered to Gentiles up near Syria. But Jesus goes immediately to the home of a Gentile. Why? Because of the promise. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Jesus knew the promise that was given by his father to Abram. Those who bless you, I will bless. This man, as soon as he hears, he's blessed the nation of Israel. He loves them. He says, let's go to his house. I'm going to take care of this. Immediately. You're good to the Jews. You're good to the Jewish people. This is what will happen to you. You will find favor with God. You'll find favor with God when you're good to them. And it's the same thing. You be good to Jesus. You'll find favor with the Father. You be good to Jesus. You'll find favor with the Father. This happens all the time. I tell students, you want to do something nice for me? Do something nice for my children. Be good to my children. If you're good to my children, I will love you so much. There's some people that have been very good to my children, and I just love them. It's the same with God. You be good to his son, he'll love you. And so Jesus starts on his way, and then the centurion sends some friends to intercept him and say, Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my home. I don't want to trouble you. The Jews said he was worthy. This man realized Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not worthy to even have you in my home. Then he goes on and he says, look, I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to this one, come, and he comes. I'm a man who understands authority. I understand. You don't even have to come to my home. You just speak the word, my slave is going to be healed. Don't even bother yourself. I am not worthy. The Jewish leader said he is worthy of this. He himself said, I'm not worthy. Just speak the word. And so Jesus, it says, when Jesus heard this in verse 9, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. I don't know if he means in his 35-year-old life, in his 30-something-year-old life at this point, or if he means in all Israel for all the time, because I've been watching Israel for a long time, for like thousands of years. I've never seen such great faith that this man has. Jesus equated understanding authority with faith. If you understand authority, it's faith. Jesus marveled. He says, I have never found such great faith. This man spoke nothing about faith. He just spoke about authority. He said, I understand your authority. You can just speak the word. It's done. I understand authority. Jesus equated it with faith. Jesus never marveled at his disciples' faith. He marveled at their unbelief. Never before does it say he marveled at anybody's faith. He marveled at our unbelief. With this man, he equated it with faith. He says, I haven't seen anyone in Israel like this, and he healed the guy. Understanding authority. He told Hagar, he said, go back to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Gentlemen, understand authority. There's authority where we work. I have authority over me at work. I've hired young people as assistant professors. They move their way on up, and they become chair of the department, head of the department. And others of them have become deans and now provosts and things. And so they have many levels over me, and I hired them. But they have been put in positions over me. You say, well, why don't you become a chair of the department or a dean or something? Well, I don't want to. So for me, that's not what I want to do. So that's not something I want to do. But now I submit to them because they are my authority. This is what he has for us. He keeps us that we have to understand authority. And all of us work, even for unbelievers, all the time. We have to understand authority. There is great blessing in understanding authority. There's also authority in the local church. There's authority in the church structure. So sometimes men will come to me and they'll say, my wife doesn't listen to me, my kids don't listen to me, my marriage is a mess. And I'll say, it doesn't surprise me. You have no authority in your life. So everyone under you doesn't listen to you. I mean, you hardly attend the church at all. You don't know the pastor, and the pastor doesn't know you. You don't know anyone in the church in authority. You have no authority in your life. So as soon as you step out under this umbrella of authority that's in the local church that comes from Jesus Christ, as soon as you step out, everybody under you is exposed. And the devil will run rampant with them. You don't understand authority. It doesn't surprise me that your life is a mess. I have always known my pastor. I've always tried to know authority. I serve at the pastor's request. I teach a Bible study to the college students. If the church leadership should say, we think, you're too old for that now, we can get somebody else. Hey guys, I understand. I'm gone. I'm out of there. I'll go do something else. What would you like me to do? Where would you like me to serve? I am under authority because I understand the authority. I remember when Roger was just, the kid youth pastor. And we used to get together for lunch, and he used to ask me advice, and I'd give him some advice, but now he's pastor. And so when Roger, calls me, I'm like, gulp. What have I done wrong? And I told Roger this, I just kind of jump when you call, because, I think maybe I've done wrong. He says, oh, when you call me, I jump. So it's understanding authority in the local church. You plug in and you become under authority of the local church. It's not, hey, I know more scriptures than the pastor does. That means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. Hagar was an abusive person. Sarah was abusive toward Hagar. But still he said, you go back and you go back under her authority. Go back under her authority. So that's what he did. So that was in verse 9. And he says, when you do that, I'm going to bless you in this way. The other interesting point here is the promise that he gives. He says, your child is going to be named Ishmael, which means God hears. So he says, you're going to have a child, you're going to bear a son, his name is Ishmael. This is one of the very rare occasions in the Bible when God has told, you're going to have a son, and this is what his name is going to be. This is one of the very rare occasions. You see it occasionally. You see it with Jesus. It was even before he was conceived. You see it with John the Baptist. You see it in a few instances, but not very often. And so he singled out a slave, an Egyptian slave, and he did this. And he says in verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. And to us, that sounds really bad. But to them, it wasn't that bad. There were wild donkeys that were uncontrollable in many ways, that wandered. And so what happened with these 12 tribes that came from Ishmael, they were wandering. They were nomads. And what they would do is they were pirates. And so when people were traveling, they would go and they would rob these bands, and then cities would get together and attack those pirating tribes. That was common for them. That was common for them to do. But he's doing this, and they're going to live east of their brothers. Then she says, you are a God who sees, for she said, I have even remained alive after seeing him. Again, underscoring that this is the angel of the Lord. This is a physical manifestation of the Lord himself. The mercy that comes to a Gentile woman. So I want to go along this theme and see this. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 1. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read the genealogy. The genealogies, if you say, oh, you know, I don't like genealogies. Look, God loves genealogies. If you don't like it, your taste is corrupt. God knows what's good. Genealogies are good. And the reason they are there is that this documents for us the line of Jesus. You see genealogies. Oh, thank you. I got one. Thank you. So you see these genealogies, and in these genealogies, it maps out to the Messiah. The genealogies throughout the Bible are mapping out for us the life of Jesus, because he had to be a descendant of Abraham. And so it maps us out, and it maps out he had to be a descendant of Shem. He had to be a descendant that came through Noah, of course, because on the ark, and then Noah back to Adam. That's why God has these genealogies. And after the life of Jesus, no genealogies. None. Everything was destroyed. Why didn't God care about genealogies anymore? Then it didn't matter. This was just to document the life of the Messiah. That's why the genealogies are so important. Without this, we would never know if Jesus was the one. It's because of the genealogies. But let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, so you see here that documented here, he's just giving the name of men, as he almost always just gives the name of men in the genealogies. Once in a while he gives the name of women. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Four women mentioned. Sarah is not even mentioned. Every one of the four women is a Gentile woman. Every one of them is a Gentile. And every one of them had some sort of sexual trouble. Every one of them. You talk about mercy, God has mercy. You may look at your life and look at what you've gone through and think, how could God ever use me, what I've been through? And God singles out a woman, women, and the only women he mentions, every one of them had some sort of sexual disorder. This thing of this in the sexual realm, which affects so many of us. And God says, I can still use you. I'm used to this. I know how to do this. Trust me. I can take care of you. In verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? Tamar, we don't know her genealogy, but we know by her name she was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile by her name. What did Tamar do? Tamar dressed up as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law, Judah, and had those two boys, Perez and Zerah. Why would God put them in the line of Jesus? Well, maybe to show us that God is able to use those of us who are marred, and even marred sexually. Then he goes on in verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She had come from this city of Jericho, a Canaanite nation, and she had been a prostitute. God puts a prostitute in the line of Jesus. How do you like that? He knows what he's doing because he gives us hope. He gives us hope. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. She came from the descendancy of the land of Moab. Moab was the daughter. Moab was the son that came from the incestual relationship between Lot and his daughter who got him drunk. His two daughters got him drunk. They slept with him on successive nights. One had the son Moab, the other had the son Ammon. Moab is where Ruth came from. You see all of this mess in their lives, and God says, I'm going to use them. God says, I'm going to use you. And brothers, this gives me hope because my life is not clean. This gives me hope. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, remember, Bathsheba was bathing on her rooftop at night, exactly where she was supposed to be bathing. David's palace, and I've been to that spot, it was higher on the hill. And so he could see down and he could see on the rooftops. He's wandering around on the rooftop at night, and he sees this woman bathing, and he turns to his attendant, and he says, who is that? Men know what other men are up to when they ask questions like this. And they said, the attendant said, oh, that is Bathsheba. Oh, by the way, she's the wife of Uriah. You know your mighty man who's out fighting your war for you right now? He said, the wife of Uriah. As soon as he says the wife of Uriah, that pegged him as she was then the daughter of another mighty man who's documented, who's also fighting for you. And that pegged her then also as the granddaughter of Ahithophel, your trusted counselor. You really want to mess with that girl? And David did. And he said, call her here. What can she say? The king has called her. It's not that she was hitting on the king. No way. She was just going about her business. And now this young girl is brought into the king's palace, and he's hot that night, ready to go. And what did God say after he ended up sleeping with Bathsheba? He never came against Bathsheba. This young woman had been raped. She had been forced upon by David. This was a complete differential of power. I urge you, gentlemen, as you are brought up into different positions of authority in life, do not use that power to assert yourself upon women, even in a casual way, because God looks on that and he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. The differential of power is disgusting. When a man forces himself upon a woman, even in indiscreet jokes and indiscreet talk. Do not speak in that way. Do not look in that way. and just do everything to avoid it. If there is a differential of power between you and a woman, be very careful how you develop that relationship. Make sure it's only professional. And even if she moves into a realm that's not professional, run. Move away from it, because God sees everything and He knows what's in your heart. He knows absolutely everything. This woman, Bathsheba, she was the wife of Uriah, a Hittite. She was a Hittite woman. Again, she had been forced upon. This woman had been raped. And then David ends up killing her husband and many other people around him to try to cover it up, and then he's confronted. Now, this is the line. This is the line. And so up until David, this is the line that goes to Jesus the Messiah. If you continue along this line, this is the line that actually goes to Joseph, who is not the real father of Jesus. God is the real father of Jesus. The real line for Mary is written about in Luke chapter 3. And you will see in Luke chapter 3 that it's different. It does not go through Solomon. It does not go through Solomon. And the reason it doesn't go through Solomon is because if you go through Solomon, you get down in verse 12 to a man named Jeconiah. And that Jeconiah had been cursed in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28 through 30. Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah, sometimes called Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin. Jeconiah had been cursed because of his wickedness. And God said, no one from your line shall ever sit on the throne. Ever sit on the throne. That's how we know that Joseph could not have been the father of Jesus, because no offspring of Joseph was ever able to sit upon the throne of God. Never. Because Joseph was of the line of Jeconiah, and God had cursed that line. So then what God did, is if you look in Luke chapter 3, God goes back and he doesn't choose Solomon anymore. He goes back to another son of David, which is called Nathan. And through Nathan, he brings down the line to Mary. Mary had the descendancy that went back to David through David's son. Not the prophet Nathan, but David had a son named Nathan, and through the Nathan's line. But the key here for us is the mercy of God upon a Gentile woman, upon Gentile women. Why would Jesus, when he rises from the dead, he appears first to Mary, who is a prostitute. She was a prostitute from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. He appeared first to her. Mary has no authority. Mary's testimony means nothing in a court of law. So for Mary to have said, I have seen Jesus, means nothing. Her testimony means nothing in Israel at the time. She could not testify to anything. It would mean nothing, because no woman's testimony even meant anything at the time. The woman's testimony meant nothing. But Jesus appeared first to Mary and then to the other women. Then to the other women before he appeared to any of his apostles. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it's documenting who Jesus appeared to, it documents and it skips all the women. Why? Because Paul is giving a legal argument for the people who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The women meant nothing in a legal argument. Well, why would then Jesus appear first to women? Because he didn't care what the legal document was. He loved the women. He is going to appear to the lowliest. Jesus comes and he appears to the lowliest. Jesus comes and he gives himself to those who are hurting, to those who are the outcasts of society. Jesus comes and does that. You see this same sort of pattern. Let's look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus again appearing to the lowly. John chapter 4 verse 7. This is the woman by the well in Samaria. John chapter 4 verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave to us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay, so there's a woman by a well. Jesus is sitting by a well in Samaria, and the woman comes out, and it's about the noon hour. So if we read just above that in verse 6, it talks about the sixth hour. So it's about the hour of noon, which is an unlikely hour for people to draw water. They draw water in the morning because it's just so hot there. They draw water. And she comes out, and she's alone. Again, this is something strange here, a woman coming to draw water in the middle of the day alone. Women always would come with groups of women. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples weren't there. He engages with a woman. Jews are supposed to have no dealings with Samaritans, and men are supposed to have no dealings directly with women, especially like this alone. Jesus puts away all the norms. He said to this woman, "Give me a drink." And so she looks at him. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Both of those. I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. This is a violation of two things. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus tries to elevate the conversation. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" You see how sarcastic she is? She's just blowing him off. "Look, I mean, this crazy guy, you got nothing to draw with. How are you going to even get water?" Then she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" She says this to Jesus. Jesus could have said, "Well, actually, I am." But Jesus doesn't say that. "Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" You see how she's taking pride in being what she says is a descendant of Jacob, because this was Jacob's well in Samaria. And Jesus then brings the conversation back. And then she even says, "Who drank it of himself and his cattle?" In other words, even Jacob's cattle is worth more than you. This is the insinuation here. So here she is saying these things to him, and he's just not letting it offend him. When you share the Lord with people, they will say things that will offend you. I urge you, don't just say, "Well, you can just die and go to hell and walk away." But you just don't let it roll right off you. And so Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So you see that he's trying to elevate this conversation. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me water so that I will not have, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come all this way to draw." Again, you see how sarcastic she is. "Okay, give me this water. That way I won't be thirsting again. It's living water. I'll never thirst. Okay, give it. And that way I won't even have to come here and draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said correctly. I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Whoa. As soon as he says this, she goes, uh-oh. I'm talking to a prophet here. Here I've been sarcastic with a prophet. Here I've been putting down this prophet. He says, "Go call your husband." She says, "Look, I don't have a husband." Jesus could have said, "Why, you tramp, you've had five husbands, and now you're living with a guy who's not your husband." But look what Jesus does. He says, "You've said correctly, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." He took her lie and he turned it into a truth. He said, "Yeah, you know, you're accurate because you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, so you have spoken accurately. And the guy you're with now is not your husband, so technically you're right." You see, he took her lie and he turned it into a truth. How gracious this man was to this woman. She lies to him. She speaks to him sarcastically. She speaks to him condescendingly. And he takes her lie and he turns it into a truth. Jesus is so merciful. If you are on the hurting edge of something, Jesus comes and he is so merciful. And he urges us to show mercy. Try to take somebody's lie to you and turn it around into a truth. It's not easy to do. Jesus did it twice. In two ways he did this. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship, where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which you know. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him worship him in spirit and in truth." So this woman all of a sudden gets religious on Jesus. And she says, "You know, our fathers say this." And look, I share with a lot of people. I share with a lot of the gospel with a lot of people. And as soon as they start getting religious with me, I just turn the conversation back. This religion, you know, there's so many religions in the world. And they all say, I just try to get right back on message. Right back on message. I have a message to tell them about my Lord Jesus Christ. And unbelievers can be very good at trying to divert these messages. I was sharing with one guy just at lunch on Sunday in my home. I was sharing with him and he says, "You know, why is there all this pain and suffering in the world?" And I said, "You know, that can be a very long conversation. Let me get back on point." And right away, somebody there who thought they're an apologist, you know, was going to give them some scholarly answer as to why there's pain and suffering in the world. And I'm like, you know, I felt like kicking the person. You don't let the conversation get diverted. You know, I had to get him back on message, back on point. Jesus gets her back on point. And then the woman said in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So that she had right. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Actually, if you read this in the real context, Jesus uses the word "I am." I am he. I am. The great I am from the Old Testament word. At this point, they came, they were amazed to see him speaking with a woman, and no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" They were amazed to see him speaking with a woman. And then she runs back into the town, and everybody runs out, and they all get saved. Where does she run to? It's very interesting that she runs back into the town, and, verse 28, it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see the man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" She went into the city and she told the men. Why would she tell the men? Because she probably has no women friends. Women who live a sordid life are judged very harshly by other women. You take a cocktail waitress. Women don't tip cocktail waitresses very well. And I've investigated this. I have friends who are bartenders. And I say, do women tip women bartenders well? He says, "Oh, no. Whenever we see a woman at the bar, the man will go and serve the woman, not the woman, because women don't tip women well because they look upon each other that this is not a good profession." And so it's interesting, the dynamic, women with women. When you have a woman who's living a sordid life like this, she doesn't have any women friends, but she's got a bunch of men friends. She runs back and she tells the men. And the men come out. Most women would run back and tell the women, "Mary, did you see this guy?" And they go back and forth and back and forth. And they talk about this. And they run back out and see him. This woman runs to tell the men. This is the outcast. Jesus always goes to the outcast. What Jesus did with this woman, Hagar, to focus in, to appear to her, to have a dialogue with her, to call her by name, to give this promise to her that you're going to have a child. I mean, Abram worked for years, for a long time, to get all these promises. Boom, just hits Hagar. Because Jesus goes for the underdog. Jesus goes for the one who is hurting. Jesus goes for the lowly. Jesus is the one who does this. Jesus is the best. He is the best. And this is why he comes and he says, "I give my life for you. I give my life for you." If you are here and you do not know him, I urge you to know him because he is good in every respect. Jesus comes to those who are hurting. He comes to the lowly. He comes to those who are in pain. He comes to us when we are in our failure. This is who our Jesus is. This is who the Son of God is. He comes to us and He ministers to us right where we are at. Come to Him this day. I urge you, please come and see me after this and you will receive the Lord this day. You don't have to go another day without knowing Jesus. Let the life of God come into your heart this day. This word of God will open up to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Abba, Father, thank you so much for this word. And I pray, Lord, for any man here who does not know you. Lord, I pray that this very day they would speak these words, Lord, forgive me because I'm a sinner. Come into my life. I believe Jesus is Lord and that He has risen from the dead. Father, bring in the unbelievers, I pray. Bring them in. And Lord, I pray for these men that you would guard their hearts, that they would not use the differential in power as you bring them up in this world, that they would not use that difference as David did to force themselves upon women. Father, I pray that you'd protect their lives, that they would watch over their talk, especially for those who are under their authority. And Lord, I pray for the men here that they would learn to walk under authority at work, and under authority in the local church. Father, please teach them authority because Jesus equates that with faith. Father, teach them your authority. And Lord, I thank you because you minister to the lowly. You minister to those who are contrite in heart. You minister to those who are in pain. And Father, you minister to us in our failures. How Hagar had brought this upon herself and she was running and this pain was caused because of her own actions. Yet you ministered to her in her pain. Father, I pray for these men that even if they bring upon themselves something that causes them to fall into pain, Lord, I know that you are there. Let them see Jesus coming with his gracious hand and minister to them. Father, I pray that you protect their lives, that you deal with these men gently. Father, deal with them gently. Look upon them with favor. Father, each one of them has feet of clay. Lord, if it were not for you, we would surely perish. Father, have mercy on us, I pray. Look upon us with favor and with great mercy, especially in our times of failure. Father, we look to you and we give you many thanks. In the name of Jesus. Amen.